This is God's perfect word. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." May God be honored at the reading of this word. You may be seated. So this week I was helping my sweet daughter Lucy with her homework, and I actually learned something. This happens a lot with Lucy. She's a smart girl. She was studying about light, and light is very fascinating. So I learned, among many things, that light is very fast. Very fast. It travels about 186,000 miles per second. I think that means it would go around the earth 7 times every second. It's really fast. So light is very fast. Light is also very powerful. It can travel through any medium, meaning solid, liquid, or gas. It's my understanding that sound does not travel through certain things, like in outer space. I think sound doesn't travel through space, the emptiness. But light certainly can travel through space. It is strong enough to travel through the emptiness of space. That is amazing. And one of my favorite things about light, maybe my favorite, is that when it goes up against darkness, light always wins. Light always wins. The darkness flees away, even when you turn on a light. So in the Gospel of John, the beloved disciple, John, says many times these themes of light and darkness. And he, especially in the beginning of this Gospel, is relating them to Genesis' account of the creation, God's creation of the world, when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Here are some examples throughout the Gospel of John where John talks about these things, or Jesus himself talks about these things. In John 1, it says, "In him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." In John 3, it says this, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." In John 12, Jesus said, "I have come as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." And then also in John 12, Jesus says, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." This is a dark world, don't we know it? This is a world with much darkness. And in this dark world, we have, first, the Word of God, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, as it says in Psalm 119. And in this dark world, we also have Jesus, the Word made flesh, who is the light of the world. And so this is what we're going to talk about today, what Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." We're going to think about what that means for us. And it has some application for us, especially when we go through dark times and hard times. So we'll get into that. But first, if you really have been paying attention the last few weeks, you may be thinking, "Robert, did we skip a passage in John?" We did. So John 7:53 through John 8:11. In your Bibles, they probably have brackets. And what mine says, maybe yours says something similar, the earliest manuscripts do not include John 7:53 through 8:11. So this is a very unique section of the Gospel of John. And I decided, since I am preaching the Gospel of John, that I was going to focus our sermon on what I and conservative evangelical scholars believe is the Gospel, the next verse in the Gospel of John, which is verse 12. But what I am going to do, we'll focus on verse 12 for the sermon, but at the end, I'm going to talk about this passage and how it beautifully shares the truth of the gospel with us. This is the well-known passage of the woman caught in adultery. So I'm going to explain it just for a few minutes, why this reality happens, and it's also why there are so many footnotes in your Bible. Have you ever wondered, why are there so many footnotes in the Bible that say, some translations say this, others say this, some translations omit this, some put it here? Have y'all noticed that before? ever like wondered why that is? Well, I'm going to try to very concisely explain this to you. And just so you know, some people like dedicate their whole lives to the study of these things. And I'm going to try to just say it in like 4 or 5 minutes. So you can pray that I will be clear. And certainly if you have questions, I want to talk with you. So why are there footnotes? Why are there variants? Why is there some uncertainty of this passage itself? Well, I'll try to explain that. So first, the big, most important thing, I want to say we can have confidence in God's Word. You can have confidence in the Bible that you have. And the reason for that is what Jesus said in John 17:17. Jesus, as he's praying for his future disciples, he says, "Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." Truth with a capital T, the standard by which everything else is judged, is God's word. So we can have confidence in our Bibles. It is quite an amazing process throughout history how God has preserved his word, unlike any other ancient text in the world. So that it is safe to say the New Testament particularly, and you could say the whole Bible, is the most preserved ancient document of all time. The interesting thing that maybe not everyone knows is that no one has the original copies of the Bible. There's not an original copy of Genesis out there. Still existent. There was one, but it's no longer existent. There's no original copy of the Gospel of John. We don't have it. So is that troubling? Is that worrisome? How do we know where it came from? Well, God in his providence, from the Old Testament and even the New Testament time, had scribes and groups of people who were dedicated to copying word for word, line for line, the sacred text. And it would be transmitted generation after generation and copied and copied and copied and copied. So God inspired people to write his word. Perfectly, inspiration, and then that's the inspiration, and then it was transmitted throughout all the copies throughout history. And you can imagine how this might go in the early church when they were persecuted, and some Christians were up in Rome, and some Christians were in Antioch, and some of them had the copy of the Gospel of John, and the others had the copy of Galatians, and they would visit each other, and they would say, "Oh, I have this one, let's copy it down for each other." And they would slowly build it over time, and amazingly, God preserved his word, and so many copies were made throughout history. So, you know, by some accounts, there are over 5,000 different copies called manuscripts of the New Testament. And you can understand that although when God inspired his word, it was perfect, there's no errors in his perfect inspiration, as there were copies made, humans made slight mistakes as they copied things. That's why you have footnotes. There will be one copy of John 8 that has this, one copy of John 8 that has something slightly different. And by slightly, I mean like read your footnotes, how slight it is. It's like it says he here, or it says they here, or this verse is up here, or it's a different phrase, but it means the same thing. So in all my study of reading of what this is called textual criticism, in all my study, there's no doctrine of the Christian faith that is in question because of the variance in the text. Does that make sense? There's no question about, oh, well, is Jesus really God or not? No, all of that is crystal clear in all of the small discrepancies that are there in the various copies that have been created. So there's no question of doctrine. So most conservative evangelical scholars believe that this passage about the woman caught in adultery is not original to the Gospel of John. Why do they say that? There are two main reasons. One, the language is very different than the rest of the Gospel. If you read it through, go through the end of chapter 7 and then pick up through this passage, it just sounds different and feels different. It's different vocabulary. The sentence structure is different. And then the biggest reason, and this was the most telling for me, was that the earliest manuscripts, the manuscripts from like the 300s or 200s, don't have this section at all in John. The earliest ones, which generally you would think would be more reliable because they were the closest to the original manuscript when we still had it. So most scholars who do say they don't think this is John believe that this was a true account, that this actually happened. And it was one of the other copies, like I said, there was a letter to Galatians and all these things floating around, that this would have been an account very likely of what happened in Jesus' life. It certainly accords with the truth of Scripture. There's nothing in this passage that contradicts Scripture in any way. And as I said, at the end of the sermon, I'm going to show how it is really beautiful, how it shares the gospel with us. And so, I want us to know, most of all, we can trust our Bibles. If God raised Jesus from the dead, God can preserve His Word throughout history. And the more you study it, the more you will see how amazing it is that God has preserved His Word for us. And so I would encourage you, if you have questions, come and talk to me about this. I hope I've not raised too many more questions, but have been clear in what I've said. But I would love to talk to you if you have questions about this. And this week in our weekly email, I'm going to send a couple resources, book you could read, and some other articles that talk more about these things. Isaiah 40 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So we can be very confident in His word. So all that to say, let's look at John 8:12, the light of the world. I need my water on this side. That's where I always have it. I was really thrown off having my water on the left side. So Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So we're going to take each phrase piece by piece and think about it. So first, I am the light of the world. So this is one of seven statements in the Gospel of John where Jesus says this phrase, I am. And then he finishes the phrase with something different. We've already seen it in John 6 where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And now he's saying, I am the light of the world. So as we see these I am statements, we should remember the most famous time that this was stated in the Old Testament. This is in Exodus chapter 3, where God himself said to Moses at the burning bush, I am who I am. Moses asked, who should I tell the Israelites is coming to rescue them? And God says, I am who I am. So God reveals himself as Yahweh, as the self-existent God that cannot be defined by anything else except himself. And so Jesus here is taking up this title for himself. You could say it is for phrases just like this that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus for claiming to be God. And we know that he is very God. He is the Son of God, fully God and fully man. So I think as we see this phrase, I am the light of the world, we should think about all the properties of light, how it pierces the darkness, and how light illuminates all that it touches. It gives life. So Jesus reveals himself as the only light in this dark, dark world. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. And then Jesus says, whoever follows me. I think we should see this as an invitation from Jesus. Jesus is speaking to people, some of whom believe in him, his disciples, and some of whom are his enemies. They want to kill him. They're already plotting his death. We saw that in John chapter 6. And he is saying, whoever follows me. It's an invitation to anyone to come and follow him and receive his light. So Jesus is giving this invitation to people like us who in our natural state have darkened minds and hard hearts, not wanting to follow Jesus. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, I think you could summarize it in saying it's to trust him and obey him. But let's remember, trusting Jesus, like we saw last week when Jesus said, whoever thirsts, let him come to me. There's an experience of relating to Jesus. Believing in Jesus is not just a mental assent to facts. There is a drinking of him, an experiencing of him. Like cold water to your thirst, Jesus is to our souls. So that kind of trust, not just mental assent, but spiritual desire and fulfillment. That kind of trust. And then, when you trust Jesus, you will, in greater and greater measure, over time, be obeying him more. Not to earn his favor, but because you already have it. You want to follow him. You want to obey him more and more. So that's what it means to follow him. So Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. We can remember the darkness, can't we, brothers and sisters? I know I can. The scriptures say in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. So there is a deadness that is natural to every alive human being. It's how we're born. We are born dead spiritually before God. Hard hearts, not desirous to love God and follow Him. And we see that around us in the world. This world is rebellious toward Jesus and His truth. This world is groping in the dark, looking for meaning, looking for what life is about. And if we're honest, we've been there. We too are hard-hearted. Myself, I remember loving sin and hating God. Walking in darkness, meaning continuing in our sin and loving it and pursuing it and putting all of our hopes and plans towards self-exaltation and whatever sin we may be living in. So to be walking in darkness means you're lost, you're confused, you're alone. Such a horrible place to walk in darkness. But the good news of light, remember? Light pierces the darkness. So as I was studying a little more about light this week, I learned about something very powerful. And maybe it's the most powerful energy force in this universe. It's the gamma ray, particularly the gamma ray burst. Does anyone like know about gamma rays and how gamma rays burst? Oh, okay, some people do. Okay, well, I've learned a very little bit about them. So in 2019, something amazing happened. The Hubble telescope captured a gamma ray burst. Don't really ask me what it is. It's energy. The waves are really close together, so it's powerful. That's about all I know. But the gamma ray burst, and this burst that lasted about 30 seconds long that they caught on the Hubble telescope in 2019 was more powerful in terms of energy output than our sun is in its whole projected lifetime. So 30 seconds of the gamma ray burst, more powerful than all of our sun's energy output for however long it's going to output its energy. So this thing is powerful, right? How much more powerful is Jesus as He says, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the one who can raise the dead. Jesus is the one who can take out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. He calls a wretched sinner like John Newton, who is a slave trader, to become a pastor and someone who wrote the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Only Jesus can do that, to really change someone in the heart. Anybody can make a change in their life that's outward, through self-discipline, through pressure from other people, from a desire for glory, but no one can change a heart. Not you, not me, nobody. But Jesus can. He's the light of the world. Just like a comet going through outer space, the darkness, Jesus pierces darkness and brings His light. This is what it says. God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's from 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6. So Jesus pierces that darkness. So Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you follow Jesus, you won't walk in darkness. You will have the light of life. So this is the joy and gladness that we have because we know God. If you're a Christian, you know the one true God. Not because of any goodness you have, not just because of anything that you have attained, that you've figured it out, but God has shined His light on you and shared His love in your heart. He's poured it out through the Holy Spirit. How amazing that we can know God. And the closer you are, this is true of light, think of it, the closer you are to the source of light, the more luminous you become. So this is true in our walk with Christ. The closer we are with Him, the more His light shines on us and in us and through us. So this is Jesus, the light of the world, the only light there is. Everything else is darkness apart from Him. So this is why we worship Jesus, why we adore Jesus, why we follow Jesus, why we submit to Jesus, why we love Jesus, and why we share Jesus, because He is the light of the world. There's no one like Jesus. There is no light like Jesus. So do you know Him? Do you know this light? Has His light shined in your heart? Remember, it's an invitation. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus is the light of the world, and for our application, we're going to think about what that means in our darkest times. Do Christians go through dark times? Is it possible to be a Christian and be depressed? To go through really hard times that not just for like a day or a week or a month. Does that ever happen? Yes, it does happen. To follow Jesus does not mean that life will be easy all the time or that you will be happy all the time. Sometimes following Jesus might bring unique trials to you and to me. Circumstances of life can bring us down. We all do and will experience terrible loss in this life. Many of us, maybe most or all of us, will experience at least times of depression. And even, especially in the winter time, I know I've experienced in the winter months when there's less sunlight. I think it's called seasonal sad. Y'all know what I'm talking about. When in the winter, you can be more sad. I think the worst lie of darkness, of our personal darkness, is three words. You are alone. That's the worst lie of darkness. It causes us to think no one understands us. It causes us to think, it tempts us to think, no one cares about us. Not even God. And I believe that Jesus wants to shine His light on that lie. And light it up with His glorious truth that for the Christian, we are never, ever alone. No matter what is happening in your life. No matter how long the darkness descends on you and stays. You're never alone. So I also read this week a very short biography about a man named William Cooper. Maybe some of you have heard of him. If you ever looked him up, his last name looks like Cowper. It's spelled C-O-W-P-E-R, but it's pronounced Cooper, William Cooper. So he was a poet and a hymn writer in the 1700s in England. He was actually a friend of John Newton. John Newton was his pastor. The person who wrote this biography said that William Cooper's life was one long accumulated pain. Tragically, his mother died when he was just 6 years old. He remembers it. Immediately after his mother died, his father sent him to boarding school, where he was horribly abused by a 15-year-old boy. He writes about this. He was certainly physically abused, but very likely sexually abused as well. He had many other tragedies throughout his life. He fell in love with a young woman when he grew up, and they courted and got engaged over a period of 6 years, only to have her father forbid the marriage. And so they had to completely, never see each other again. So William Cooper, I think also, like some people have, just maybe biological reasons that they struggle with depression, right? I think that's something that happened. So he had this as well. So he had a general sadness that hung over him, he says, his entire life. But then he also went through times where he would have debilitating depression, where he would just, all he could do was sit at a window in his house and stare out the window for weeks on end. He was, much of his life, a recluse. then the kind of the most amazing thing happened. He was admitted into an insane asylum, and that's where he found Christ. He ended up writing, he said, "I bless you, insane asylum, for my life." It was through two passages of scripture that William Cooper came to know Jesus. First, it was John 11, which we'll get to pretty soon here in our study, the raising of Lazarus. And as Cooper read about this Jesus who wept and who had compassion, he was drawn to the mercy and compassion of Jesus. And then he read in Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, that he realized that he could be saved through trusting in Jesus. And so this is what he wrote. He said, "Immediately as I read Romans 3:25, I received the strength to believe it. And the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement that Jesus had made. My pardon was sealed in his blood. All the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment I believed and received the gospel. My eyes filled with tears. My voice choked in transport. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder." So God came to him in that darkest moment, in the insane asylum. There was a Christian doctor there that kept sharing the gospel with him. And he read the Bible, and God saved him. That light pierced through the darkness. And wouldn't it be so great just to hear about the rest of his life, how it was just an upward trajectory from there? That'd be like a movie, right? But actually, his life remained a very challenging time, always with glimmers of hope. But he still had that same depression over him, basically till the end of his life. As I said, he was friends with John Newton, who was his pastor, and Newton was a faithful friend to him, never gave up on him, even as he continued in doubts. That was his big thing. He doubted. And after he became a Christian, he really struggled with doubts. Am I really saved? Will God really forgive me? All the doubts I have, won't he cast me off? John Newton, his pastor and friend, never gave up on him, kept loving him and visiting him and reminding him of the gospel. And one of the best things John Newton did for Cooper was he encouraged him. Cooper was a great poet, and he encouraged Cooper to write hymns for the church. And so they did that together. They wrote a huge hymn book, and that's at the time that John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, and William Cooper wrote hymns that are still sung today, and I hope we'll actually start to sing them in our church soon. There is a fountain filled with blood. Y'all know that song? There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. So, I do not claim to be a singer, but thanks for helping me. So that's a song, you may have heard it, by William Cooper. He also wrote another beautiful song, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, which I'll quote at the end. So, but even though there were these glimmers of hope in Cooper's life, there was no happy ending. For him, at the very end of his life, he died in 1800, in April of 1800, and even within the last few days, his interactions with friends and his writings, he still was haunted by those doubts. Will God really accept me? Have I doubted too much? So there was no clear happy ending for Cooper. Though, you know, all of his biographers and his friends, his pastor, believed him to be a Christian. He was trusting Christ, even amidst his pain and doubts and uncertainty. So why do I tell you this story about a man who had so much pain in his life to the end? I actually think it's an encouragement because this is real life, guys. Life is not like a movie where within 2 hours you go the ups and downs and everything ends good, right? Real life is hard. Maybe none of us will have as hard a life as William Cooper had. Probably few do. But there is much pain in this life. And it doesn't mean you're forsaken by God. If you trust in Christ, he's with you. He's working out his purposes even in the pain. So even if you have a life of pain, no matter what is on the horizon for you, no matter what has happened in the past, if you're in Christ, you're not forsaken. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Why does he say tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness? Because it happens to Christians. We go through those things. And Christ still does not forsake us. We are never forsaken in Christ. Paul says it's through many tribulations that we'll enter the kingdom of heaven. In Acts 14. And you know, I just happen to think, after William Cooper's death, and he is, I believe, in glory, he has no doubts now. He immediately knows how much his Father loves him and accepts him through the blood of Christ. I have to think he would say, it's worth it, what he went through. Because millions of people have taken comfort from his songs that wouldn't have if he didn't go through all that pain. Millions of people have persevered their personal darkness to glory because of what William Cooper went through. So I have three, as we come toward the end of the sermon, I have three exhortations for you in your dark times. What does it mean in our dark times when Jesus is the light of the world? So three things. So the first is, don't listen to yourself. Preach to yourself the light of Jesus. Preach the light of Jesus. That's something we're so tempted to do when we're going through hard times. We hear these thoughts and we just listen to them. We need to take our thoughts captive, submit them to God's word, the truth of it, where Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. So hold on to this promise that Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Just like Jacob wrestled with God and he wouldn't let go until God blessed him. Hold on to this promise like that when you go through dark times. Say, Lord, you say that you're the light of the world. All I feel is darkness right now. Would you light up my life? Would you help me to trust you that you are the light of the world, even right now? Hold on to that promise and so many promises of God's word. Memorize this verse, John 8:12, and hold on to it. Say, Lord, I believe it, but would you help my unbelief? And even in our darkness, we can be thankful that if we know Christ, we actually don't walk in darkness. We know where to go. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Remember Thomas who said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I'm the way. So we can be thankful that he saved us from the real darkness, judgment, even in the experiential darkness we have. So first, don't listen to yourself. Preach the light of Jesus. That's the first thing to do in dark times. The second thing is don't focus on yourself. Do not focus on yourself, but do good works. Go find something good to do. There's plenty to do in this dark world. There's plenty to do. We have brothers and sisters in Christ all around us who could use encouragement or time together or a service in any way. If you're a Christian, you have a gift that God has given you so we can use it. So don't focus on yourself. That is certainly one of the big temptations when we go through dark times. We get introspective and we focus on ourselves. But Jesus said this, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So whether it's small or big, if you're going through a hard time, find a way to serve someone. It could be the smallest thing. Serve someone. Or it could be something bigger, like our service projects coming up. Whatever it is, serve someone. I honestly think mental health... Is there like a mental health problem these days? Do you think there's people struggle with mental health? I think one of the problems is that we're thinking about mental health too much. There is actually a joy in self-forgetfulness. It is healthier to focus on Christ and on other people than to focus on mental health. I think that's actually the healthy thing, is to focus on Christ. Fix your eyes on him and on other people. And I'm not saying there's no place for thinking about your own mental health. I don't mean that. But maybe it's like right now, it's like people are 95-5, like figure yourself out, take care of yourself, and then, you know, whatever's left over, go serve someone. Well, maybe it should be 95-5 the other way, like, focus on Christ and other people, and then, yeah, spend a little time thinking about how you're doing, and take care of yourself, and get some rest, and anyway, maybe it's 90-10, I don't know what it is, but Christ is first, Christ and others, right? So I think we would have a lot more health. And William Cooper's a great example. One of the best balms for his soul in his darkness was when John Newton said, hey, go write some hymns. Here's a task. Here's a good work. Go do it. And he wrote these hymns. It was good for his own soul, and it's still good for us today. So don't just think of yourself in your dark times. Think about others. Think about Christ. Last one. Don't go through your darkness alone. That is such a temptation. When we're going through dark times, we don't want anyone else in there. But just like when Jesus shines on us, we realize we're not alone because He's with us. When Jesus shines His light, we can all of a sudden look up and say, oh, I have a family, brothers and sisters in Christ who are here too. And we can walk through dark times together. And how beautiful is the light of Jesus? Let's look back at that story of the woman caught in adultery as we close. There are two sinful groups, and I think one is worse than the other. There is the adulterous woman. We don't know the circumstances. Maybe she was set up. I don't know. I wouldn't be surprised. But this crowd that brought her to Jesus was crying out for blood. They wanted her dead. They had rocks in their hands. They were certainly wicked sinners as well. And they wanted to catch Jesus and catch him in his words. What sinfulness. Jesus invites the sinful woman out of her darkness and into his marvelous light. Right? He says, verse 10, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She says, no one, Lord. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. So we know the rest of the story, so we can imagine Jesus as saying, daughter, I'm going to take care of this sin. So come on out from the darkness and come with me. I'm going to go to the cross for this. I'm going to pay for it. It needs to be paid for, and I will. So you can come out. Sin no more. Come with me, and you'll be safe. And then we have these self-righteous Jews. They hated this woman. They hated the poor and the weak and the ignorant. They were puffed up in pride. They couldn't see their own sin. And the Savior of the world, their God, who they worshiped day and night, was standing in front of them. And they wanted to condemn him. They wanted to put themselves as judge over the judge of the whole world. They couldn't even see their Savior because their darkened mind and darkened hearts. They hated God. And this crowd deserved to die. They deserve death. And so do I. For my self-righteousness, for my pride, for the times I put myself above God, for all the years that I hated Him and loved sin. And it's even for that crowd, if they would turn to Christ, that Jesus took a brutal death for wicked sinners like me and like you. The light of Jesus was extinguished by our darkness. He died on the cross for our sins. But remember, light always wins. His resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, is flooding this world with marvelous, beautiful, glorious light. Does it flood your heart also this morning? The resurrection of Jesus, the hope you have in Jesus, the light of the world. Is He the light of your world? So just like Jesus says, I invite all of you to believe in the light that you might become sons of light. So which kind of sinner are you? Are you the dirty one or the clean one from this story? And the beautiful thing is that Jesus invites us all, whatever kind of sinner you are, to come and be made new in His marvelous light. So Jesus is the light of the world. And it's kind of crazy. Jesus says something else in Matthew 5. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." Right? So Grace Fellowship, we have the light of Jesus inside of us. So let's preach His light to all those sitting in darkness. Let's walk as children of light. And no matter what you go through, the marvelous light of Jesus will bring you home to Him. I want to close by reading the verses from William Cooper's God Moves in Mysterious Way. Hope it'll be encouragement to you in your darkness. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unsearchable mines of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You love us and that You've showed mercy to us. And Lord, that we have a happy day ahead of us. That the best truly is yet to come. So Father, give us an eternal vision for heaven, where all things will be new, where there will be no more tears or sadness or pain or doubts or loneliness. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, whether they're in a dark time now, or I know they will be, Lord, would You let them know that Jesus is the light of the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.